chilly, but praise the Lord, it's warm in here. I think, unless someone was lying to me this morning, we've got two or three warm days this week before it turns off cold, so I would advise you to enjoy them and praise the Lord for them, in the summertime, we whine and complain over 60 degrees. It's too cool. That didn't sound right. In the summertime, we whine and complain about the heat, that we want the cool weather, and whenever it gets cool, we whine and complain that they want the heat back. So we're kind of a fickle people. We can't never be happy. My mama, I pick on her quite a bit. She's tickled so long as it's like 80 degrees, maybe 90. Probably 90. She's freezing up until 90, and she's burning up at 91. So, you know, it's quite the little woman. I'm not old and wise, but I'm wiser than that, brother. I'll say that when me and you's just talking, but. Well, we're going to pick up in Galatians chapter 4 and do kind of customarily what we have been doing, just kind of a little Bible study through this. There's really going to be a transition period in our verses tonight. Seems as though the first three chapters, there has been this fatherly impulse by Paul as this Galatian church has taken and as he has started it, as he has built them on a firm foundation. I know I keep harping on this, but they had been taught the foundation of salvation, and that's through Christ alone, apart from works. There had been this group of people, we've deemed the Judaizers, come back in behind Paul and tried to add the law back into salvation. Jesus is good, Jesus is fine, but Jesus is not sufficient. We need to make sure that we keep the dietary laws. We need to make sure that we keep circumcision was a big deal. All these things. And Paul, as a spiritual father, has almost grabbed them by the shirt tail and yanked them back out of harm's way. I had mentioned something not too long ago about those phones and why don't you say anything about them, because the first time that I do, I'm going to be the one that's phone goes off. And so let that booger ring. I don't care. It don't bother me one bit, because as soon as I open my mouth, the next time it'll be mine. So you would not believe, I keep my phone on, it's on vibrate, but that's my watch most of the time, and you would not believe how many people call me while I'm in church. They know where I'm at. And the kicker of it is it's pastors and staff of other churches. I'm like, if y'all would have church on Sunday nights, you wouldn't have time to call me. But nevertheless, Paul is really trying to snatch them by the shirt. They're edging out into traffic. They're fixing to get run over, so to speak, and he snatches them back and he gives them a good tongue lashing. He's really trying to drive home this idea of what in the world were you thinking? Any parents in here testify to that? That's what we do. When we snatch our kids up and we grab them by the shirt. What in the world were you thinking? What would compel you to make that decision to go do something that foolish? And there's really going to be this transition period in our verses today where, as parents, we know that's our first impulse, is to grab our kids and shake them by the shoulders and say, what on earth were you thinking? There's really going to be a transition where it moves from that over into this idea of discipline, over into an embracing period, a sorrowful period, and then an embracing period. So all that being said, let's look to the Lord as we begin our time together tonight. Let's see who I can pick on to open us this evening. Miss Darlene, would you open us with a word of prayer, please? Amen. We're in Galatians chapter 4. We left off in around verse 7. We're going to pick up in verse 8, but just so that we can keep things in context, I will back up and read those previous six verses. Galatians 4 and verse 1, Paul writes, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is a master of all, but is under guardians and stewards, and we determined that that was the law, until the appointed time by the Father. Even so we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." Paul is reaffirming their salvation. He's reaffirming their relationship with the Lord, that even though they've fallen off crazy, that God has not turned his back on them, that they're still sons, that they have the privilege of crying out to him as Daddy, Daddy, and he will open his arms back to receive them. He says in verse 8, he says, "But then indeed, when you did not know God, you serve those which by nature are not gods." And we talked last week about this idea of the elements of the world, or the elementary things of the world. And that was us without Christ, that we had, we really tried to build anything in our own mind as our way of approaching God. And Paul says, before when you did not know God, you served those which by nature were not gods. Did we not? Before we knew Christ, before we met him, or before we became known by him, which we're going to read here in just a few moments, what did we want to serve? We served other gods. And there was one at the top of the list. Who was that? Ourself. We wanted to please ourselves. We wanted to, we made God into anything that would please us. And he says, "But then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. But now, after you have known God," and this is good, "or rather have been known by God." You see, there's a difference. The Bible would speak as though it's not enough to just say that you know God, or that you know Jesus, or that you believe in Jesus. Y'all awake? Everybody happy? The Bible would indicate that even the devil and the demons believe. This idea of believing is not sufficient. It's this idea of placing our entire faith and trust in this idea that salvation comes through Jesus and him alone. And when we do that, we no longer say that we know God, but we can say that we are known by him. Big difference, big difference. He says, "Well, how is it that you turn again to the weak and the beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage?" Now, get this picture in your mind. Let's put this in the physical world. Let's say that you have done something against the law and they have put you in jail. I'm not going to ask you who's been in jail in here because it's none of my business. Let's just pretend that we've all been there. We've become Marilyn, you got something you want to share with us? we've entered into bondage. We've entered into chains to the court system that we're going to be held under wraps until the appointed time where we would be able to get our freedom. In other words, whenever our sentence is up, we get to be released. That would be a good day, would it not? What he's saying is he says, you all have been released from your bonds. You've been set free in Christ Jesus. The bonds that you used to have was those of the law, those that bound us to our sinful nature. You've been freed from those things. Why on earth would you want to go back in jail? Why would you want to go back into bondage? That makes no sense. Now, that being said, there is a condition, and I cannot remember what it's called, but oftentimes those that have been in jail for quite some time, they find that whenever they get out, they can't function in society anymore. And so they will go do something just so that they can be placed back in captivity again, because that's all they've ever known. See, that's the fear we have. The older that we get comfortable in our chains. And the older that we get, the harder it is to see how great freedom really is. That's why it's so important that we minister to our children. Whether they're ours or whether they're your neighbors, whether they're the ones down the street, it's very important to minister to our young people, because the older we get, the harder it is to see our need for salvation. He says, why in the world would you turn back into those weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? Look over in Romans chapter 8. They're wanting to turn back to the law, and the law, we have determined through our study together, that the law was weak. The law was unable to save. Is that right? Romans chapter 8. We're going to pick up in verse 1. Paul's going to address this as he writes to the letters that, as he writes to the letter to the church at Rome. Romans 8, verse 1, he says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made us free from the law of sin and of death. That's good right there. He goes on to say, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. What made the law weak? Was there anything wrong with the law? Was there any imperfections in the law? What made the law weak was our inability to keep it. He says, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. In other words, what he says is Christ came in order that He could fulfill that which was perfect that we in the flesh could not, so that we're no longer bound by the law of bondage, but we're bound by the law of freedom in Christ. That's good. He says in verse 10, he says, you observe days and you observe months and you observe seasons and years. Here's where the heart of Paul kicks in verse 11. This transition verse, it's really a verse that's going to change the tone of this letter. He says, I am afraid for you, lest I've labored for you in vain. Let me ask you this question. Don't answer it out loud. I just want to uh-huh or something, okay? How many of you parents have poured your life into your children? You've just dumped the entirety of your life into your children. You know that you've raised them the right way. You know you've done them right. You know you've taught them the right things. You know you've raised them in church. You know you did your devotions. You know all those things. But yet, whenever they left your house, when they left your care, they went away. And did something totally wrong. Gonna get an uh-huh from anybody? Okay. Let me ask you this. Is your heart broke? It is. Paul says, I'm afraid for you, lest I've labored for you in vain. You can hear the hurt in Paul's heart. He says, I'm worried for you. He says, I'm concerned for you. I'm afraid for you. Does what your children have done, does it make them any less your child? No, you still love them. It doesn't make them any less God's children. It doesn't make them any less Paul's children. But he says, I'm afraid for you, lest I've labored in vain. He says in verse 12, brethren, I urge you, I beg you, I whatever it takes for you. He says, become like me. He says, for I've become like you. You have not injured me at all. What do you suppose that means, that I urge you to become like me, for I became like you? You think Paul, he put himself back in the bonds of the law in order to minister to them? Paul says, I became like you, why don't you become like me? What do you suppose that means? There's a verse over in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 19. Let's turn over there. And I think it's going to help us a little bit to have some understanding. I really believe that it's going to help us as we try to minister to a lost and dying world. I really believe that it would revolutionize our witness if we could grab a hold of this one fact right here. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 19. Paul writes to the church at Corinth, he says, for though I'm free from all men, Paul says, there ain't nobody have charge over me. There's nobody that has power, authority over me. I'm free from all men. I have made myself what? A servant to all, that I might win the more. He says, to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without the law, as without the law. Not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be a partaker of it with you. What do you suppose Paul means by that? Any thoughts? I'm not saying any of us good saintly people in here would do this, but there are some in the world that do this. We have come to salvation through Christ alone. We've been delivered from some terrible, nasty things in life, whether we want to agree with that or not. Some terrible, terrible sins that we have in our own life, and as time goes on, we develop this some sort of amnesia of who we used to be. And we have begun to set ourselves up as holier than everyone else, and we begin holding our holiness over a lost and dying world as though we're better than they are. And if those bunch of sinners out there would just fill in the blank. But Paul says, what I have done in my ministry is I have begun to invest my time with the people that I minister to right there where they are. That makes sense? Paul says, I became like these people. He didn't go out and sin right alongside of them, but he spent the time, he spent the effort to get to know where they're at in life. He lived according to their customs, so long that it didn't interfere with God's word. He walked right alongside them so that he might be able to have some sort of idea of what it felt to walk in their shoes. Y'all are quiet. There was an investment that took place by Paul, that he wanted to invest himself in other people in order that he might save some. This is the investment that we most often want to make today. Hey, I want to invite you to church and let my preacher invest in you. I want to invite you to church and let my Sunday school teacher invest in you. I want to invite you to church and let our deacons invest in you. Instead of saying, hey, I want to invest in you. Let's build a relationship together. Now, we don't say that out loud, but that's what our heart's speaking. And by getting to know them on a personal level, we're able to minister to them right there where they're at in life, not where we expect them to be in life. Does that make sense? Any thoughts or comments or questions on that? That ought to bother some of us. That we might be a people that we could say like Paul, listen, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you. He says, you've not injured me at all. Paul really is going to give them some acclamation here. He's really going to give them some attaboys. He's really going to to begin to point out those things that were evidences of who they became in Christ. He says in verse 13, he says, "You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first. And my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus." There is a great argument. It's not a division type argument, but people always want to try to figure out what was wrong with Paul. People argue that he had some sort of vision problems, which in all likelihood was probably the case. They may want to argue that he had had a touch of malaria or something as it pertained to his journeys, and that very well could be the case. A lot of the areas that he traveled in was marshland. It still is even to this day. And where there's marshland, there's mosquitoes, and where there's mosquitoes, there's malaria. So a lot of these arguments could be valid, but the argument for the eyesight, people will lean on verse 15 as though it may have some legitimacy, and it may have. But keep this in mind about Paul. Paul had a rough life. When Paul says, as he's talking to these groups of people that cut themselves and want to mark themselves up to display their devotion to God, Paul says, "I bear in my body the marks of Jesus." In other words, he says, "Look at all the scars that I have. It's not because they were self-inflicted. It was because they were inflicted on me by those that hated me because I love Jesus." Paul had been beaten 40 stripes minus one, three times. Paul had been beaten with hands and fists. Paul had been whipped. Paul had been shipwrecked. Paul had been snake bit. Paul had been stoned to the point where they thought he was dead. You could probably pick an infirmity, and Paul probably had it. I don't know how many of you have ever been stoned, and I don't mean necessarily what you've been smoking, but by the fact that someone has thrown rocks at you. That's got to be a painful way to go. But I'm sure that through having all those stones thrown in his direction, I'm sure that there was physical infirmities that lingered the rest of his life. But that being said, he says, "You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first, and my trial, which was in my flesh," he says, "you didn't despise me because I was ugly. You didn't despise me because I was sick. You didn't cast me away because I probably wasn't the best looking anymore. I don't know about you, but if you get hit with a bunch of rocks, I'm sure that you're probably not as handsome as you used to be." He says, "In my trial that was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me." He says, "This is a testimony to you. You received me as though I was an angel of God or even Christ himself." So what Paul has done is he has began to move from this idea of chastening, this idea of spanking, over to this idea of embracing them and what God has done in their life. He says, in verse 15, he says, "For what then was the blessing that you enjoyed?" Another translation would change that word "what" to the word "where." He says, "Where then is the blessing that you enjoyed?" He said, "You once had joy in serving other people. You once had joy in taking care of me, but where's that joy now?" That's an important question that I don't want to overlook. Why do you suppose that he asked that? Amen. They weren't very joyful. Let me say it this way. If you want to enter back into this idea of salvation through works, you will be burdened down with worry. As if you've done enough, you'll be burdened down with concern as to whether or not you've labored enough, you've done it the right length of time, you've done it the right number of times. You will be burdened down with everything. And there's no joy in bondage. He says, "Where's the joy that you had when you were free? Where was the joy that you had when you openly served Christ and there was nothing burdening you down any longer?" He says, "Where then was the blessing that you enjoyed?" He says, "For I bear witness to you that even if it was possible," here's the argument for the eyes. He says, "Even if it was possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. See, that's what freedom in Christ does, is it causes us to do goofy stuff, like say, hey, let me help you out in every way possible, even at the expense of my own self. That's good. Y'all just remember how good that is in a few weeks when we do prove the tithe, all right? But that's what having freedom in Christ does. See, freedom in Christ no longer releases us from the bondage of sin, not only from the bondage of the law, but it releases us from the bondage of worry about this life. We talked about that this morning. I no longer have to worry about where my next meal comes from. I no longer have to worry about all the stuff that it pertains to my physical well-being, because I know that God will provide those things. He says, for I bear witness that even if possible, you'd have given me your own eyes. That's what freedom in Christ does, is it releases me from the bondage of this world to say, I want to give all I have to serve Him through serving you, because I know He's going to replenish what I lose. Okay. Verse 16 is one of those hard verses, especially for parents, teachers, anyone that I guess that you would deem that has authority over someone. He says, have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? It's all moonlight and roses until we get cross with one another, ain't it? So long as we're in 100% agreement, we get along just fine. But once I say something to you, or you say something to me, let's just do it that way, I get all bowed up and bent out of shape and defensive. I don't know anybody that likes criticism. I don't know anyone that likes correction. I don't know anyone that likes to be told you're doing something wrong. He says, well, now then, have I therefore become your enemy because I've told you the truth? Dean's been playing basketball for a little while, and about halfway through the season, and from time to time, Dad will have to holler at him out there on the court. Not holler at him, but holler to him, because it's loud in there. And because I have to holler and say, hey, Dean, you need to correct this or you need to fix this, he gets his feelings hurt a little bit. Well, Daddy, you're yelling at me. Well, I'm just like, son, I'm not yelling at you. I'm yelling to you because it's loud in here, and you need to fix what you're doing because it's not successful with what you're doing. Now, does that make it any easier for him? Does he like it? Do you like it even more? Do you like it anymore? No. It still stinks. But the truth hurts. He says, therefore, now that I've said something that you don't like, am I now your enemy? Am I now someone that is against you? No. It's because I'm for you and I want you to be successful. Paul goes on in verse 17 to begin to really just call these guys out on the carpet, these false teachers. He says, they zealously court you. What does that word zealous mean? What is it? Fervently? Passionately. They're chasing after you like a bunch of rabid dogs. He says, they're pursuing you. They're wanting to court you so terribly badly. This is how they do it. He says, but they do it for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you. Now read that again. They zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you. For what reason? So that you would be zealous for them. Now, what on earth do you suppose that means? Amen. Think about that a minute. That'll do something on the inside of us if we get our mind wrapped around that. What's the difference between Christianity and any other religion across the world? Amen. I kind of asked a broad question. Let me focus that in a little bit more. Our God would say, whosoever will may come. Many other religions say, and whosoever will, so long as you fit into this criteria, may come. Kind of asked a broad question there, didn't I? He says, what they've done to you, he says, they're pursuing you, and this is how they're doing it. They're not doing it for your good. They're not doing it to benefit you. They're not doing it to bring any value to your life at all. But what they're doing is they're saying, you can't be a part of us. Why? What happens, Dean? What did we talk about the other day, yesterday, when we was at dinner? When mom and dad tells you not to do something, you immediately want to what? You immediately want to go do it. So by me saying that I'm a part of a special group and y'all can't be a part of it, what does it do on the inside of you? It makes you desire to be a part of it. I want to be a part of that one group because they've got something, you know, they're just cooler than me. Or whatever it is. He says, this is what they're courting you, and they're doing it this way. They're not wanting to help you out. They're not wanting to benefit you. They're not wanting to see you grow spiritually. What they want to do is they want to cut you off and say, no, you can't be a part of us, so that you would desire to be a part of them, and they would be, and you would begin to worship them and their teachers more than you do the God that they're supposed to be telling you about. Does that make sense? He goes on, he says, but it is good. Let's turn over to Proverbs chapter 27 real quick. I wrote this verse down in my Bible. I thought it was good. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 6. Maybe it'll help illustrate that a little bit more. Proverbs 27, verse 6, it kind of makes me smile a little bit. He says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Let that sink in a minute. But the kisses of the enemy are deceitful. Now, does that not paint the picture of what we've just talked about, what Paul's been addressing? He says, listen, he says, have I now become your enemy because I've said something cross against you? Faithful are the wounds of a friend. He says, I'm saying these things because I'm faithful to you and I care about you. I'm trying to correct you. I'm trying to put you on the right path. He said, Proverbs says, faithful are the wounds. And it does hurt whenever we're told things that we don't like. He says, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. And that's really what Paul's illustrating here. He says, listen, they're zealously pursuing you, not because they want to help you out, but because they want to cut your legs out from underneath you. They want you to begin to worship and serve after them and chase after them and not chase after God. Aren't you glad we don't have to deal with that anymore? There's a lot of churches, and you don't have to go very far to find them, that people are serving a pastor and not serving the God. People are serving a leadership in a church and not serving God. Listen, that's not scriptural. We should never be willing to follow man. We should be willing to follow after God and to heed the teaching of those that are teaching godly principles, but turn from them that are false teachers. But Paul does say something about being zealous. In verse 18, he says, but it is good. We've talked about that word good. It means to be of value. It is valuable to be zealous in what? Valuable things. He says it's good to be zealous, it's good to passionately seek after, it's good to chase after, it's good to be zealous in good things always. What was the problem with the zealousness of the other group? They weren't good things. By bringing them back under the bondage of the law, they were really impeding their progress and their relationship with the Lord. Because they're too busy worried about keeping a bunch of rules than they were about serving him faithfully wherever they were planted. He says, but it's valuable to be zealous in good things always. And he says, not only when I'm present with you. How's the old saying go? When the cat's away, the mice will play. In other words, he says, you need to be zealous for good works even when I'm not around. He says, my little children, here you see the heart of Paul again, my little children, for whom I labor in birth again. Until Christ is formed in you. Any word or words in there that just strike you? Labor in birth again. How many of you mamas would be willing to give birth to your children again? Paul says, my little children, for whom I labor in birth again. He says, I'm having to go back and go through these same labor pains that I've already had with you. I'm having to go back and go through all this painful time with you. Why? Because Christ wasn't formed completely in you. You did not continue to grow up. You kept sucking on the bottle. You never moved forward. You never progressed. You never matured. And now you've letting some goofy people come in here and teach you wrong things. And I'm having to rebirth you again. Not that they lost their salvation, but they needed to be spoon-fed longer. I read a quote this week, and I can't think who it is to give credit to, other than I can confess it's not my own. It says, when our children are small, they walk on our toes, but whenever they grow up, they walk on our hearts. I really believe that's the picture that Paul's illustrating here. He says, my little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. He said, I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I have doubts about you. I'll tell you one of the harshest things that's ever been said to me in my life. I was in high school and had really done some things that weren't all that magnificent. And we'll leave that there. Man, I got caught. Mom and Daddy caught me. And the next morning, they said they were disappointed in me. Nothing has ever cut me so deeply than two people at that time I loved more than anything in the world say that to me. Am I mad at them? Do I hate them over that? No. I didn't really like it all that much at the time, but that's really what Paul's saying. He says, I desire so badly to be present with you. I really wish I did not have to use that tone with you. He says, but really, you know what? I doubt you. I doubt your ability to be able to move forward without someone there holding your hand, moving you in a forward direction. Thoughts or comments or questions? Y'all are quiet tonight. Y'all have helped me out none. Zero. Well, pardon. But you know what I found in life, and as I'm going through it, I really dislike it. I don't like chastening. I don't like taking a beating. I don't like people telling me when I'm wrong or correcting me. But you know what I found? That it's in those times that the greatest growth in me takes place. And my prayer would be that we wouldn't be a people that would beat one another down to the point to where we that we're causing harm, that we would be willing enough to come alongside one another and say, you know what, this is really that needs to be something that needs to be addressed in our lives, and that we would lovingly walk beside one another and encourage one another and build one another up in the faith. I believe that's what Paul is trying to do as a loving father. He's not writing a letter to condemn them. He's not writing a letter to harm them, but writing a letter of fatherly love, saying, I love you too much to let you continue down this path. Let me help you. My heart's broke for you. Let's have a time of prayer, a time of dedication to the Lord.